I want to thank Mike for handing things out for me. I want to apologize for being late. One of the great evils in my life that I have avoided assiduously is being late. And this is the first time I can ever remember being late when I'm preaching the gospel. And so it's terribly embarrassing. But God has a way of helping us with these things, because the way you learn humility in life is by being humiliated. And if you've never been humiliated, then you probably have some issues with humility that God will teach you at some point in your time. But it is a very special time for me. Process, did you find it? I really appreciate Brent doing this, and I really appreciate him asking me to preach. My tendency was to say no. I love you very much, and I love preaching. But as you may know, my wife works as a supervisor of accounts payable at Jail Valley Candy Company, and so Mondays usually is the time when they start getting everything rolling for the week. And she has a very difficult life, and I appreciate her sacrifices very much. And so we're in the process of not only changing our classes right now to the new quarter, as everybody does in the fall, but also preparing for a gospel meeting October the 9th through the 14th with Jeff Carr. And so he's staying with us, so we're involved in trying to develop some kind of a household that will work for that. And so she was kind enough to take Monday off and let me be here. Thank you very much. Do I need a lavalier mic, or can I just work straight?
You can work out of this, or okay. You can put that on. It's already on.
Very good. Thanks a bunch. But after I had decided that I wasn't going to preach, Alice and I got to really thinking about this situation of my time in life. And we celebrated our 50th year anniversary from graduation from our high school Saturday night, last night. And it's a very touching kind of nostalgic time in your life. And you begin to realize that if you don't take opportunities, you don't get them again. And of course, Dad is still here and able to worship with us. And so it's a great grace to be able to be with him again. And it's such a great grace to look out at the audience and to see people who are dear to me, who've made an enormous difference in my life, in my development. And so I got back in touch with Brent and thought better about it, and he was kind enough to continue the invitation. And it is just a great grace to be able to worship God with you and to sing with Jake and to be able to study the Word of God with you tonight. This is a very precious congregation to me. We moved here in 1960 when I was 10 and immediately said to the fellow in front of me, "How old are you?" And his name was Brian Bankhead. And Brian and I became good friends. His dad eventually became an elder here, along with some others. We came here because Joe Logan had repaired Dad's washing machine, and Dad had gotten to talking to him and realized that there was a church that was a little bit closer than going back into Bellflower from Buena Park. And so that's how we ended up here. And during that time, we were blessed to have the kinds of gifts that God gives the church that allows us to grow. And that's been something God has provided for this congregation ever since then. In fact, before that, actually. But in my experience, we've been blessed by God with the tools necessary to grow into Christ. That is what we are about. God never said that the church would be many. In fact, he said we would be few, that the way would be narrow and few there be that enter. I love the Luke passage where they ask him, "Are they few that are saved?" And he's saved, and he says, "Strive that you may enter." If we're worried about how many, we need to start focusing on ourselves. Because the way God grows the church is from the inside out. He grows it from the heart of each individual in our own lives and on into the lives of those who are around us. And in fact, that's how you became a Christian, isn't it? That's how you became a Christian. It isn't the outside-in things. It isn't the promotional things that humans come up with, the worldly things. It's really the spiritual things that invite people to be like Jesus. And that's what invited you, and that's what invited me, and that's what we're going to notice tonight keeps a generation after generation faithful to the Lord and keeps growing the church, not just in number, although each generation does. We've gotten small in different generations in this congregation and then gotten big again. There are these cycles that happen. And as long as we're faithful to God, He's promised that He will help us grow to be more like Christ. And as other people see that, they want what Christ has. We don't have what worldly churches have, but then again, we're not selling what they're selling. If you want to be rich in this world, why, you can be rich without going to church. You can have all kinds of fame in this world without living according to the moral life of Christ. You can have political power in this world and even the trappings of Christianity without honestly sacrificing your life for Jesus Christ. And you all know that because you're here. You're not somewhere else where you could be looking for worldly things. And so it's important for us to recognize that there's a process. Process has become a kind of a fad term in sports these days and in different kinds of corporate enterprises, where people will say, I'm just going to focus on the process. And there's a certain wisdom to that. Because in anything that involves success in life, there are processes that work. We call them functional. And then there are processes that we don't, and we call it dysfunction. And there's a lot of dysfunction that can happen when we're not involved in processes that work. And so even though process is a fad, I want to suggest to you that it's important for us to remember it's an important truth in terms of Christianity, and that Christ has a process. The text that I have before you is in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 11, where you have kind of a map for how God has designed us to grow. There are two passages that talk about growing into Christ. There are a couple more that talk about growing in faith and so forth, but tonight I want to notice in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 11, that God has equipped us to serve. He's given us gifts. He says that God gave some as apostles and prophets, and of course we have those gifts in Scripture, don't we? We can go to Scripture and we can find the gift of the apostles and prophets, the teachings that they've left us. As Jesus has given us His teachings through those inspired apostles and prophets in Scripture, you and I have that wonderful gift, and then all we've got to do is work the plan. We've got to accept the gift and use those tools, those instruments, in our work together. But He doesn't say that's all we have. He says we have evangelists, people who publicly proclaim the rule of God through Jesus Christ. And we've been blessed in this congregation to have evangelists. Ronnie Lovelady was here when we first came, and then eventually we had a whole host of people. Ted Beaver was here a large part of my life. When I was 16, he gave me a pulpit commentary on Isaiah and told me to teach the adult Wednesday night class. And that's the first time I ever stood in this pulpit. He was not afraid of helping people grow by making them take risks, and that's what we did. I have no idea how well I did. I was basically in shock. But God was good and people were kind. And we looked at what the text said. And when you stay with what the text said, you don't have to be a genius. You can actually let the power of God do the work. And Ted worked with many of us, as had others. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But other evangelists here also have worked with young people through the years. And all kinds of people here have been trained by many of those men. And right now, Brent has been involved in publicly proclaiming the rule of God and helping people come to know the gospel and be baptized into Christ. But not just that, to be able to grow, to learn what Christ looks like, to be able to practice the teachings of Christ. And so it's not just about talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is important. But when Jesus came preaching the gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the gospel was repent and believe the gospel, believe the good news of the rule of God. God rules through Jesus Christ, and five times in the book of Isaiah, this event, word of, that's translated evangel here is used in the Old Testament to talk about the news that God rules and that He is here and other wonderful gifts like that. But we're not just given the apostles and prophets of Scripture and evangelists. We're given what He calls pastors or shepherds and teachers. And those of you who've studied that, and I know many of you here have studied this well, because this is a well-taught congregation by tradition. These shepherds and teachers are both teachers that shepherd and shepherds who teach. Shepherding in the Old Testament is a figure of speech for governing. And so the elders in the New Testament make decisions. There's a lot of risk that goes in making those kinds of decisions. That's why we have a leadership vacuum in America today. Because it's dangerous and painful to have to be the one who says, I think we need to go right instead of left. And it's hard to do that gently, as God has commanded us to do. But it is essential, if we're going to grow into Christ, that we have these shepherds who teach and these teachers who shepherd. Because he says, all of these together have been given for a purpose. In 12 he says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, and as a result, we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or teaching, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, and we grow up, there it is, there's our growth, we grow up into what? In all aspects into Him who's the head, even Christ. Now it gets tricky, so please pay attention. We're growing up into Christ from whom? Did everybody catch that? From whom the whole body, now he's got a parenthesis here, and I'm just going to skip it and come back to it. So I'm going to do it real quick, being fitted and held together by every joint applies according to the proper measure of every vital part. Now here's the end of the parenthesis. Now, from whom causes the growth? Did you catch that? Causes the growth for the building up of itself in love. You and I never grew the church, ever. Christ always grows the church. That's a great comfort to me. Now, he grows that under certain conditions. Right? God grows different kinds of crops, but you have to have the conditions for that. If you want to grow corn, you got to plant the corn, and you got to fertilize the corn, and you got to weed at proper times, and you got to wait, 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 and that's called patience, and then you got to water it all that time, and then finally comes a time when you pull the corn, chop down all the corn stalks, and you burn them, and that sort of thing. And so every part of that has to be met. All those conditions have to be met, or you don't grow corn, right? If you don't plant corn, you don't grow corn. If you don't preach the gospel, you won't grow Christ. But that takes more than that, doesn't it? You've then got to, you've got to be involved in working that corn. You've got to come back and water it. And so we water with the gospel. We water with this wonderful word of God. And we are constantly involved in the process of weeding, getting rid of the love of this world and the world's, the worries and the cares that can destroy true Christian growth. And you go through all of those different conditions and you wait, don't you? And you wait. And you wait. And God's still working on me. And so he humiliates me by making me not pay attention to the time we start. And so perhaps I'll be a more effective Christian. It's not just a matter of preaching, you know. Being on time is a Christian thing. The rest of you already learned that lesson because you were here on time. Now, you saw then that Christ is the one who grows us up. Now, you see what the conditions are. The conditions, he says, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. In other words, all of the parts have to work together. There has to be a functioning machine. A functioning body is really what it is. Not so much a machine as a body. We're an organic thing. You and I need to have all the parts of our body to work, or we'd have a dysfunctional body. And that same thing's true for the church. Now, part of that is, first of all, the gifts. They're all parts that have to function, right? The apostles and prophets have to function. Scripture has to be used. Evangelists have to function. And pastors and teachers have to function, or you have a dysfunctional church. But that's not the only parts talked about here, is it? It's also the people who are trained by that. He says the purpose is equipping of the saints. And when I was a kid, I preached because I thought that that meant giving them tools. But the word here has nothing to do with tools. Again, because you're well-read and you studied these things, you know this is a very strange Greek word that really means preparing. It's really connected to a bodily metaphor. It's used for aligning the body. And so the purpose of all these gifts is to align each member and align all of us with Christ. Get us in line with Christ. That's what's preparing us. That's what's equipping us. And when we're aligned with Christ, then we serve. We work. And that's a four-letter word. And none of us like that four-letter word. But when we get to heaven, it says we're going to be serving God, which means we're not going to be sitting around. And so we might just as well now get used to the idea that we are vessels and He's the potter. He's the king, He's the God, and we're just here serving one another, right? Now, it isn't just a few people who need to learn that if we're going to be a functional body of Christ, because all of us have to get over being kids. We've all got to grow up. And we all know the jokes about that, that adulting is hard and all that, and it is. But if you're not adulting, you can't really have the benefits and the graces that come from being mature. And they are manifold. They are many. And so, those of us who are in Christ have a wonderful opportunity to grow into Christ and to help one another grow into Christ. Now, this isn't the only place where he talks about this growth into Christ. I've listed for you also the place over in the book of Colossians. And I'm going to do some things in Colossians while we're there, just to save you turning around. I'm going to start with you down in verse 6, where he gives us some instruction about this process of being Christian. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord," we have received him, right? You and I understand that he's our master, he's our Lord, we've accepted him as our Messiah. He says, since we have, so walk in him, behave in him, live in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. You see the word growth built in there where it talks about built up in him? You see, we're living in Christ and now we're growing in Christ. We're a living thing. And he tells us in verse 11 that this is a spiritual thing that starts with our baptism. He says that we have a circumcision made without hands, verse 11, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was an action that was taken where a certain amount of the body was cut away. And it dedicated the entire person to God. But we didn't just have a little part of our body cut away. We had all of our fleshly self cut away. If we're truly Christian and if we're mature, we've got to have that happen. We've got to get rid of those fleshly things that keep us from growing in Christ. But he says when this happens in verse 11, having been buried with him in baptism. You see, you cut away the flesh because you're crucified with Christ in baptism. You're buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so now you and I are lifted up in Christ when we're baptized into Christ. And he goes on to say that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but now this is all changed. We're in a different place. But he tells us we need to look out in verse 16 and not act. Let anyone act as a judge in regard to these fleshly things, these outside external things. And the place where he comes back to growth is verse 19. He says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand in the visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast or firmly to the head, we know who that is, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now, you can't get any plainer than that. Who grows us? Anybody. God. We don't grow us. Now, we have to participate by giving those conditions, meeting those conditions. But it is God who's doing the work in us. It is God who's doing the work in us. Unless we get cut off from the head. Unless you and I decide we're going to go a different direction. And of course, that happens in this world, doesn't it? 1 John's a great book, and in this second chapter, he has this little section that confused me when I was younger. And still confuses some people. Verse 15 is the payoff pitch, and so we always want to rush to that. But I want to notice in verse 12 that he introduces this command by saying, listen, I'm writing to everybody in the room. That's really what he's saying in verse 12. We can get lost in the details. The little children whose sins have been forgiven. The fathers in verse 13, because we've known him from the beginning. Young men, because you've overcome. 14, fathers, because you know him. young men because you're strong. But don't get lost in the details. What he's just done is he says, I don't care who you are. Verse 15, do not love the world. You never get to be so old in the church that you're not tempted to be in love with the world. And just so we don't miss the point, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, there's a war going on. You can't love spiritual, eternal things and then try to love temporary things, because the temporary things are going to get in the way of the eternal things, or the eternal things are going to get in the way of the temporal things. And for all of my life, I have been trying to figure out a way to have both. And pretty much most of the folks I know have been trying to do that too, until we finally realize he's telling us, don't do that. Don't love the world. Any love of the world stops church growth, because it stops Christ from growing in me. I start living a worldly life. And again, just so we get the point, he says what he's talking about in verse 16. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. These things are going to be gone. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's what's at stake, is eternal life. You taught me that when I was 12, and I obeyed the gospel. We need to remember that. We need to remember that all of our life. Now, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life are easy to kind of see as just words. And so I've tried to figure out what's involved in that. And the lust of the flesh is really the pleasurable. And the lust of the eyes is the pretty. And the lust, boastful pride of life is the prestigious. So I wanted to suggest to you that if we're interested in what's pleasurable and pretty and prestigious, we're going to not be able to grow Christ in us, and the church isn't going to really grow to be a spiritual group. Period. And we have a whole bunch of people who want to have fun in church and have a pleasurable church, and they want the church to look pretty. Everybody's got to, you know, and that sometimes look pretty means you got a tie. Sometimes it means you don't have a tie, because it depends on what you think pretty is. But once you think pretty is what we're after, you're not going to be looking like Christ, because Jesus didn't look good to the folks around him. He was not appealing to folks. And then the last is the prestigious. We want everybody to think that we're the richest, smartest group in town, and that's a worldly thing. And so when I came here, and we had people like Terrell Richardson and Wanda, and I think of them. I think of a lot of people back then, and many of you know who I'm talking about. Others don't. That's okay. These are just plain people who came to the Lord, Bob and Rose Doherty, a whole bunch of people, just plain Christians, right? These were not people who had any pretensions. And everybody loved God and loved each other, and boy, it was just really a wonderful blessing. And we grew in the Lord. I want to suggest to you that's what we need to have, and I'm going to spend some time tonight when we get past the introduction looking at what that involves. Worldly culture trusts human activity to succeed. That's why I kept emphasizing that the Bible says God grows the church. Because if we trust in ourselves, we're going to be worried about how we can do the things we think will create the pleasurable, the pretty, and the prestigious, and attract people to us. And when we do, we'll attract pleasurable, pretty, and prestigious people who don't love Christ because they love the world. And then we wonder why we have a worldly church. It's really not complicated. But there is a spiritual growth, and besides the one we talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, you know the passage where he says that God gives the increase. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. That's what we're about. So how does it happen? Well, here's the main points of the sermon tonight. It starts with my heart and your heart, the consciousness that we have, and our dedication of every thought to Jesus Christ. And when that happens, then our hearts change the way that our hands work. We just don't keep sinning the way we used to keep sinning. We do different kinds of things with our time. We work with our hands. And then our mouths talk differently. And then something glorious happens. Our hearts and our hands and our mouths move God's gospel by those moved by the gospel. And for 2,000 years, this has been going on. We don't need any human institutions. We don't need any missionary societies. We don't need to have some kind of denominational apparatus. It's nice to even have the modern forms of communication that we have. But back then, they grew the gospel all around the world without Facebook or Twitter or internet or phones or televisions or radio or any of those things. They even wrote their own Bibles. That is to say, they printed them out in ink and paper. Many of us know people in other countries who do that today. They don't have money for things, so they just write out their verses and they memorize them. And they'd love just to have old beat up Bibles, because at least they got some of a Bible that they don't have to print out. And the key is that they want the Word of God. And when that happens, hearts, hands, and mouths move God's gospel. And so the real question that we all have to ask is this question about our own heart. Now, putting on that heart in Colossians, the second chapter, is filled out in Colossians, the third chapter. And you're all familiar with this passage, chapter 3, verse 1. He makes the point that since we've been raised up with Christ, after we've been baptized, so he's talking to us who are Christian, he says, keep seeking things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind or your affections on things above, not on things that are on the earth. This is what he tells us to do as Christians. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will all be revealed with him in glory. And so he tells us some things not to do in verse 5, and that's good to study, but I want to get to 12. So as those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body, and be thankful. It goes on to talk about how to do that. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, through him to God the Father. And then he tells us how to do this in our relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, subordinates and supervisors. He tells us that this heart of compassion flows then into a way of life that involves activity and it involves talking. And so what I have summarized there is that you and I need to put on this heart. Now you'll notice that it doesn't say the things we normally would expect it to say. If we were looking at an outside-in thing, we'd say, well, we've all got to memorize these particular sets of Bible verses, and that's what we've got to put on our heart. But that isn't what it says, is it? And we do need to memorize memory verses. I'm a big fan of that. That's the way we organized it with our family, with our Bible classes in the congregation where I worked in. That's something that worked for us at Bellflower and at Brea, and it's worked in lots of different places. It's all good stuff, but that's not what he says to do. You know why? If you and I quote book, chapter, and verse to folks, and we haven't got any of the things that Christ had in our hearts, it's not going to grow Christ into those other people. And what's more, it won't grow Christ into us. Now, if we're quoting those verses because we really have compassion for that person, we realize how broken they are and what they've come from and the misunderstandings that they have, and how hard it is to come to have a proper understanding of things, then those memory verses can be very useful. But if all we have is the instruments and we have none of the motivation that God wants us to have, we're not going to grow in Christ ourselves, and we're not going to help other people too. And I preach on all of these different qualities, but I won't do that tonight because we don't have the time. But I do want to notice that this means that it changes the way we are. We have a circumcised heart then in Romans, the second chapter, verses 28 through 29. He talks about that. He tells us that this is something that happens in baptism in Romans 6. Because those who are dead are freed from sin in Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 3, he tells us that we're children of God or sons of God by faith because we're baptized into Christ so that we put on Christ. That's what it's about. And so we wash away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And as that happens, it happens in a process that starts with my mind. I've got to get up every morning and I've got to get vertical, right? I don't mean stand up. I mean I've got to get vertical in my attitude. I've got to get to God. The first thing I've got to think about is there's God. Because if I trip and fall on the way out of bed, I'm still going to face God. God is always there. And so you get vertical from the very beginning. And you put on those qualities. The handout has other passages that connect to that. But as that happens, it reaches out to folks around us. You know, if you have compassion and kindness and all those things, you treat your wife differently and treat you differently when they're in her part. And you know, that's what functional families come from. This isn't rocket science. We get dysfunction when we don't have any of those qualities. It's Christ that makes things functional. And it's God who grows us into Christ. And so that's the way we treat one another in the home. That's the way we treat our children when we're raising them. If you beat them over the head with passages, but you never have any of the compassion and the kindness, it's not going to do any good. Or it may do some good, but it may do some harm too. Instead, we need to put on Christ. And by the way, that's how you treat your parents. When I was a kid, I always thought that all the passages that we're here talking about, parents, were written to 8-year-olds. Until I became old enough to really read the New Testament, and I realized everybody reading Colossians and Ephesians was already baptized into Christ, and then I realized he was talking to me, and then I got to be 35, and I realized I had to love my parents the same way. I had to find ways of cooperating with my parents, being kind to my parents, because, you know, parents are human too. They're human. They're people like us, and they require the same kind of care and compassion that other people do. And so when we do that, even our unchristian parents can sometimes begin to get a very different view of the church and of Christ. And I've seen it happen, and so have you. And on the job, when people see us behaving, working for the physical master because we're working for the Lord and not just as eye service, but because we really want to do what's right, the whole world changes for a lot of those co-workers. And many of you experience what Alice has and others who've worked, is that folks that are your co-workers, even the ones who are very reprobate, will get in a pinch and they'll say, "Will you pray for me?" Well, what does the Bible say about this? You know why they do that? It's not because you quoted scripture to them, although that's important. It's because they saw Christ in you. Now, just stop for a minute. That's how church growth happens, people. But you say, "But Brother Sanderson, we're in a hurry." Oh, yeah? Well, you're trying to grow corn, and you plant your corn. And, you know, a couple weeks go by, and you're starting to get some shoots up. And you get nervous. You start looking at your watch. If you want to have corn, can you dig up the corn and plant it again and get any corn any faster? No. You don't. You're going to have to let God do the work. And we'll see a bit more about that in a minute. Now, when that happens, it changes the way we act. And I won't read these passages, but many of you know them in Mark chapter 7 in the parallels. Jesus makes the point that the way we act comes out of our heart. That it's the heart that defiles, is what he says there. It's the heart. And so it's my own consciousness I've got to get a hold of. When my mind is directed to Christ, then the way I act changes because I'm trying to please the Lord. And in Galatians, the 5th chapter, you all know that he tells us that this is built on love, and so we've got to sow according to the Spirit instead of according to the flesh. And you know that he lays out for us the consequences of living according to the flesh, and it's ugly. And he says what the beautiful product of the Spirit is in 5:22, this love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, self-control. It's just a beautiful thing. And when that starts happening, it's not just a head trip. It's not just a bubble test. It's the way we act toward people. It's the way we act. And it's all built on love. Galatians 5 says it. Romans 13 says it. That's how it works. Galatians talks about this different kind of ugliness that happens. James calls that the wisdom of the world. The wisdom that's from below. That's natural, demonic. That's what that's about. And James says we've got to get a hold of our heart. James 3, as most of you know, again, it's great to have a congregation that studied these things, is talking about how the fact that if all you want to do is to be a teacher, you got things backwards. Then what you got to have is a fountain that's pure, a tree that's right, And the fountain that's pure produces good water, and the tree that's right produces good fruit. And when that happens, you bridle your whole body and you bridle your tongue. It's not rocket science, it's functional. But it comes from a heart that issues in a different form of behavior. And you'll notice that that behavior, as I just said, involves talk. How we talk to people. What we say to people. It changes our mouths. And again, I'm not going to read this with you, but in both Matthew 12 and in Matthew 15, he says something that's just like what we just saw. He says that every idle word will be judged because the words are an expression of the heart. When we really love somebody and we're compassionate about them, we listen to them, we try to understand them, we try to talk to them because our heart is a certain way. And when we don't really want to have much to do with them, we can tell them true things just to get rid of them, not to save their soul. And it won't help church growth. And it won't help us grow in Christ, because that's not how Christ operated. That's not how Christ operated. Instead, we have this marvelous heart, not because we're so great and wonderful, but because of God's grace, we start changing our heart, and then the fountain brings forth a different water, and the tree brings forth a different fruit, and we talk differently, and we're able to live the way God wants us to live in the way we talk to our friends and neighbors and our folks on the job. And sometimes it takes a lot of time. Sometimes people aren't converted when they're here. They work with us, and then they move to who knows where. Oregon or Washington or Mississippi or someplace, and while they're there, it all starts working on them. Because it isn't you and me that converts them, it's God through the scripture, right? And God has this scripture in all these different countries and states. And so you and I do something important. 2 Timothy 2 through 4 is my little personal evangelistic pattern. He says in 2:2, take the things you've heard in front of many witnesses and share them with others, faithful people who will share them with others. That's it. That's what we do. He says in verse 15, we've got to handle correctly the word of truth. But the real payoff to this is in that second chapter, verse 24, where he talks about how we do this. Because we're not doing this just to win an argument for our own pride, our own ego. Instead, we're doing this as servants of the Lord. And so as the Lord's servants, in verse 24, I'm in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy as he's about to die, we've got to remember who we're serving. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That's not what we're here for. But we must be kind to all, able to teach. We are going to share what's true with them, but we're going to do it kindly. Patient when wronged. We're going to be patient when people misuse us and abuse us. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God, now here it is, may grant them repentance leading the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It is God who grows Christ into people. We give them the scripture. We try to do it gently and kindly. So we get ourselves out of the way of the cross. We get ourselves out of the way of the teachings of God. And when we get ourselves out of the way of God, God has plenty of power without us. But they have the power to change their life. We don't have to be enablers. We're not going to change their life, and we don't need to be responsible for it. We need to get them the message. We're catalysts that put them in contact with God. And when that happens, why? A lot of good things happen. And so we preach in 2 Timothy 10:1 with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, because we're involved in a spiritual war. Galatians 6, the people who are spiritual, who have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, self-control, we go to such a one when we see them sinning. But we go in the spirit of gentleness, lest we also be tempted. That's what we are about. Now the rest of this, I just want to mention, it's terribly important. And that is, we've got to take the risk of doing this badly if we're ever going to get good at it. 1 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy that he's got to continue to grow in these things. Now, here's a guy who's been preaching a long time. He says, you've got to continue to grow in these things. And if you focus on your teaching and your behavior, you can save yourself and the folks that you're teaching. That's a great promise. It's one of the few promises in Scripture about how you can affect salvation. And the way we do that, we've already seen in Ephesians 4. We've got to speak the truth in love. That's what we've got to do. And it's got to be the whole church, not just the evangelists, not just the elders. It's got to be everybody. And when we do that, all kinds of people come out of the woodwork. I can't tell you how many people in this congregation who had never talked to other people suddenly had cottage classes in their homes, suddenly were able to talk to other people, grew in their ability to teach other people. And none of us were great. We're still not great, but it is God who grows it. We don't have to be great. The farmer doesn't have to be great. He just has to get the corn in the ground and do what he needs to do. And so I've given you lots of things in the book of Acts that point to this. And I want you to notice that God does the same kind of thing now that he did back then. He moves the movement. He takes people and he develops them here. We're in the business of adding value to people. I don't care whether there's 5 or 5,000 in a congregation. The church that's there is growing value into every member there. And as we do that, those folks then are able to continue to help other people grow. And the movement moves. That's what happens. God does that. But we've got to decide we're going to do it his way. God wants our hearts. He wants our hands to work because our hearts want to get the work done. And he wants us to talk because our hearts love God and love these people. And when we do that, God is able to do his work. Now, I've been deeply humbled in most recent years because of the internet. I really thought that the only people I could help were the little bitty group of people I was with and the little bitty group of people that I'd meet with, and maybe you'd write a track and somebody would see it. But I'm telling you, the way God works today, you can give something, you can give an outline that's true to somebody and they'll forward it to 100,000 people. That happens. And when it happens, you turn red. It's very humbling. And I know Brent's had this kind of thing happen. Everybody who's a Christian who shares things with other people finds out that there's all these people who have looked at these things. And it all happens because there's folks out there who are eager to hear.